Thank you for getting out in this British beach weather. I shouldn't really be in Malachi. Colossians chapter 3. Paul, in his epistles, quite regularly, will begin with correcting their doctrine. There's something that their bad doctrine leads to bad living. And so he'll start out correcting their doctrine. And in this particular case, he's warning them about a heresy that is undermining or in danger of undermining their faith. And part of this heresy is that they've demoted Christ. They're seeing Christ as just one of the angels instead of the Creator. And this heresy, which is not named, another thing was the people were proud of their humility. Okay? And they were looking down on ordinary believers. And it's a mind game that a lot of the cults try to make you feel like you're missing something by being a regular Christian. And Paul is telling them, you know, in Christ you've got everything you need. You need to take full advantage of that. But there's nothing being hidden from you, some secret knowledge that you need to, you know, the secret doctrine of Christ. I saw that being advertised lately. These old Gnostic heresies are being repackaged, and Satan is very persistent, but he's not very original. But what he does is he'll start out with a doctrine, and then you need to repent. Now, the word repentance, it is an old-fashioned word people can't get their heads around. One thing repentance doesn't mean, it doesn't mean feeling sorry for something you did. It's not just feelings, all right? Repentance is actually a military term, to the rear march. And it has to do with changing your mind about something. You're having a change of heart, a change of mind. You once thought Jesus was just a great teacher, but now you realize he's the Son of God worthy of worship. You have a change of mind, a change of heart, and then the Holy Spirit empowers you to change your behavior. Okay? And what we really need in this country is not more spending or more politics. What we really need is an awakening. And we've had two great awakenings, and currently we're running on the fumes that are left from the second great awakening, and there aren't many fumes left. And you're getting a good glimpse of what happens when people kick God to the curb, but there's a difference between an awakening and a revival. A revival's for God's people. It calls God's people to repent, to have a change of heart leading to a change of behavior, because if an awakening breaks out, you're going to need harvesters. And so before the first great awakening, there was a revival among the Dutch Reformed churches up the Hudson River Valley. You saw the same thing before the second great awakening. Revival broke out in the churches. And then an awakening is when God's Spirit brings this great hunger to people who don't know Christ, all those people outside. Because to be perfectly honest, it's very stressful because you've got all these people who are having to get baptized, and baby Christians, you know, they'll call you in the middle of the night. It's stressful, okay? It's like you got a new baby in the house. You know, I had an English Facebook friend who accepted the Lord through a guy named I forget his name now, but he was in Newcastle upon Tyne in England. The guy was a street preacher who had been converted from, he had been in a hit squad for a drug gang, and Scott got saved. So he's asking me all kinds of theological questions, talk about being slain in the spirit. And this from an Episcopalian who's 6'7". But he was a descendant of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He was a great granduncle or something. And so it's very stressful when you've got new converts and they're asking you all kinds of questions, and you got to spend time with them. And that's something people don't like to do. They want to run a program or something, but you can't stamp out new converts like a cookie cutter. You know, you got to take time with them. And so when these people had their change of thought, their change of heart, and they've decided they're going to reject this false teaching, this Colossian heresy, the next thing that comes up in Paul's agenda is to teach them how they should live in the power of the Holy Spirit. He does that in Romans chapter 12. He does that in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. After he finishes the theological part, he says, therefore, and he starts with the practical part, because this is intended to be lived out. All right, so we're in the practical part, and he has corrected the theology concerning Christ, and he has got their thinking where he wants it, and now they need to draw on the power of the Holy Spirit, step out in faith, and to live in a certain way. All right, so he says in chapter 2, verse 23, talking about these ascetic, Sabbath-observing, Christ-demoting heretics, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. It is not coming from God. False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. See, they're all puffed up in the flesh. They think that they're subduing the flesh, but actually they're strutting in pride. Okay? So these people are not humble. And they're making the ordinary Christians feel like they're not good enough. All right? So he goes on, and in chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about what it was like to walk in the flesh, and then what it's like to walk in the spirit, okay? Because they're in a dangerous place. They could veer off and start following the heretics and walk in the flesh, or they could follow Paul's apostolic teaching, be filled with the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit, you see? He says, since then, you were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. All right. So he says, it's not like if you have, if you were raised with Christ. He's not making them doubt their salvation. In Greek, he's basically saying, now look, since you were raised with Christ, all right, he's not doubting that they're believers like he does in Galatians. These people are believers. He says, since then, you were raised with Christ. Go on seeking. Now, he uses a form of the grammar he uses here. Means they're doing this, but they need to go on doing it. Okay? It's not like they haven't been doing it. They need to start doing it. All right? So he said, go on seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Christ is serving as our high priest. And, of course, the right hand of God, that's metaphorical language. Okay? The Father is not an old man sitting on a throne, right? He's a spirit being. Now, he could manifest himself as an Ancient of Days sitting on a throne with wheels inside wheels like Ezekiel and Daniel saw. But, I mean, he's not an old man sitting on a throne, right? He says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, who's been setting their mind on things of the earth? The heretics. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. You're going to earn God's favor by observing new moons and Sabbaths. And that's not going to get you any brownie points with God. You know, I've had people stand right here in this room. There was a guy, he was an MD, and he'd written this big, thick book. And he has a bee in his bonnet. He thinks that we need to go back and observe the law. And he was telling me, we need to keep the Sabbath. And I took him straight to the book of Romans. Doesn't put you in bad with God. Okay? Paul said, don't let anybody judge you with regard to keeping the Sabbath. And I looked him square in the eye and I said that, and he didn't like it. But it's in the same Bible. Okay? And a lot of people think that the Sabbath is Sunday. That's not. The Sabbath is from Friday night when you can see three stars in the sky until Saturday night when you can see three stars in the sky. It isn't Sunday. Okay? And people say, well, you need to keep Sabbath. They don't even know what Sabbath is. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, in the context, he's talking about the heresy, the Colossian heresy. They're living like monks. Don't touch, don't taste, don't have. They think they're being super spiritual. They want to worship like the angels worship, and they've demoted Christ to one of the angelic forms, which may be philosophy. It might be Gnostic philosophy, an early form of it. He says, set your mind on things above, the real things, not on things on the earth, for you died. Now, when did they die? When they accepted Christ, do you know what baptism symbolizes? Your old man is dead and is buried. You died. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. All right? It's kind of a paradox. You died, and your life, your real life, is hidden with Christ in God. He's keeping it safe. Okay? You don't have to worry about somebody stealing your life. Okay? Now, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where this Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And heart means your whole inner person, all right? In other words, follow the money. You want to find out who somebody's God is, you look where they're putting their money. There was there was a private detective, and he was given a week to find out everything he could about a certain couple. And he only had a week, so he had to figure out a way where he could find out as much as he could about this couple. He didn't know them. He went into their bank, posed as a bank official, and asked to see their checks, their check record. And the bank turned it over to him. He took their checks, and he wrote a profile of those people. What they ate, where they went on vacation, how they spent their time, how they budgeted their money, how interested they were in church. And he wrote an entire profile just from the way they spent their checks and wrote it up. And it didn't even take him a week. Okay? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all this other stuff, what shall I eat, what shall I drink, what shall I wear, will be added to you. Okay? So we're talking priority here. He says, when Christ, who is our life. Now that's an interesting thing. We know of all these names for Christ, you know, the Good Shepherd, the Door. What are some of the other ones? The Light of the World. The Bread of Life. He is the Ruamanos. He is the one who delivers. He's the deliverer. Okay? He is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Okay? Have you ever heard this? Christ our life. It's right here. Look at it. It's in verse 4. When Christ our life appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. I've heard it said, if you put all your eggs in one basket, you better watch that basket. Well, you know what? Your life is hidden with Christ where the storms and the vagaries of life cannot reach. And He's holding it secure with a pierced foot on an anchor of your soul which enters behind the veil, and that is security. And all the storms of life are not going to pluck your life out of His safe keeping. He says, when Christ, our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, now, he's correcting their thinking. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Now, this verb, put to death, is in a form that means you need to do this. You need to start. You need to drive a stake. You need to make a resolution. All right? Put to death your members which are upon the earth. You could account them to be crucified with Christ. Okay? Now, it's not to say that the old man won't kick up from time to time, but you are to reckon him to be dead and reckon yourself to be alive with Christ. Okay? That's the whole business about put off the old man, put on the new man, which we're continually asked to do in the New Testament. Okay? Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, he starts out with fornication. All right? Uncleanness. Passion. Evil desire. Another word to say this would be lust, which lust can be neutral. It can mean desires intensely. When it refers to the Holy Spirit, it's not evil desire. okay? The Spirit he's caused to dwell in us yearns passionately, okay? It depends on the context, but in this context, it's bad, all right? And covetousness, which is idolatry, okay? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which equates to idolatry. Now, this sounds like a legalism, but it's not. The best way to punch these things off is to be filled with the Spirit and to follow the Spirit, the still small voice that says, this is the way, walk in it. Okay? If you follow the Spirit, you're going to find yourself doing the things that please God. Okay? Paul would put it this way in another context. He would say, love works no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to covet his stuff. You're not going to steal his wife. You're not going to bear false witness against him. You're not going to kill. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to steal. So the easy way to say it is love your neighbor. Love God with all you've got, and your neighbor is yourself. All right? He says, because of these things, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, they're parading these things in the street, people. They're proud of these things. Okay? They've taken the sign of the rainbow, which means that God's not going to destroy the earth with water anymore, and they've turned it into a badge of sodomy. They're flying it like a banner over their parades, pride parades. All right, if I was going to do that, I wouldn't do it over the San Andreas Fault, that's for sure. Says, because of these things, look at this, the wrath of God is coming upon sons of disobedience. Now, I had a pastor tell me out in Texas that the wrath of God was an outmoded doctrine that had served well with our forefathers, but was not needed anymore because love is all you need. Da, 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 da. Love is all you need. He didn't say it exactly that way, but that's what he was saying. Now listen, he has this in the present tense. The wrath of God is coming. I'm going to flip over to the book of Romans quickly. And you know that the book of Romans says, among other things, that there's no such thing as an atheist. I think this is kind of interesting. He says, verse 18, chapter 1 of Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Is that an outmoded topic? Or is it in the mail? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who continually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth pops up, they whack it down. It says, because what may be known of God is evident among them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. It's not going to get them saved, but it could get them damned. His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because after they knew him, although they knew him, now that's not knew him in the saving sense, they knew him as creator, but although they knew him, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and willingly exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That's the lie of the Garden of Eden. You will be as God, knowing intimately good and evil. God doesn't know evil intimately. When they fell, they didn't become like God. They became like Lucifer. It says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what those heretics in Colossae were doing. That's what the Gentiles who refuse to acknowledge God are doing. There's nothing new about the new morality. It's very old. And they seem to be giving us a choice, too. You've got a choice. You can live in Sodom, or you can live in Gomorrah. It pays you money, takes your choice. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God... Don't tell me the wrath of God is not a current topic. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, the children characterized by disobedience would be a Semitism. Sons of disobedience. They're being disobedient to God, even though deep down inside they know they're being naughty, and that's why they like to do it. Okay? It says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. In these things that he's been talking about. The Greeks, they thought fornication was actually healthy. They thought it was kind of, you know, something like the Olympics or something. They thought that it was good for you. Uncleanness in a Jewish sense, you know, would be ritually unclean. But he's talking to Gentiles here. Passion means you're becoming heated all around. It's the word for lust, macrothumia. He says, evil desire, that would be lust, and covetousness. Thou shalt not covet anything that is your neighbor. Your neighbors. Have you ever noticed how the commercials train you to covet things? I mean, you aren't really a full person unless you have this thing, whatever it is. You know, you're missing out. I saw a commercial the other day, and the last line there is kind of a rap song, and the last line in is "Worship Me." And I just about fell out of the swivel chair. It said, "Worship me." A person was saying that in this commercial. Okay? I need to keep, you know, a bag of socks so I can throw them at the screen. So anyway, it says, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things, all right? Anger. Now, this is a kind of a long-term seething anger, nursing grudges over time, a serious thing. Wrath, that's a sudden outburst, an explosion, all right? Malice. Malice is ill will, where, you know, you're whacking into somebody's door in the parking lot, or you're letting the air out of their tires, or, you know, putting shaving cream on their prince's phone. I did that once. It says blasphemy. That's slander directed toward people, but blasphemy toward God, blaspheming God. Filthy language out of your mouth. Stop lying to one another, since you have put off the old man together with his deeds. Even when you're saved, you got to watch it, because you can start telling jokes and each joke gets a little bit worse. And there was a fella, his name was Mordecai Ham. Have you ever heard of him? No, of course not. You've heard of Mordecai Ham. I know you have. He was a traveling salesman. And he had this real wild sense of humor. He used to put Limburg cheese in the hat bands of the other salesmen. And they'd go out and they wouldn't sell a thing because they stunk to high heaven. And they'd come back at the end of the day to the hotel and he'd say, "How'd it go today?" And they say, "I don't know, Mordecai. Sometimes it seems like the whole world stinks." Well, he had sold it pretty well because, you know, he didn't smell like Limburger cheese. So anyway, Mordecai Ham ran from God. He felt that God wanted him to be a pastor of some stripe, but he ran from God. And God finally got him. And he had turned his life over to Christ, and he was doing a revival in North Carolina somewhere up in the mountains. And he was up there, and they were sitting around the table. They had eaten a whole bunch that Sunday. And they started telling jokes. Well, he knew a bunch of jokes because he's a traveling salesman. And so he had them all laughing, and he told one old joke. Everybody was laughing. Pastor was laughing. He felt ashamed of himself. And so he went out on the porch, and this old body servant was out there, and he said, "I want you to saddle up the horses. I want you to take me to the worst center in this county." And he said, "Oh, you don't want to go there." He wastes the pastor's time. He's mean as a snake. He's got all these kids, and he won't let them go to church. "You don't want to go out." He said, "Saddle up the horses. That's exactly where I want to go." So they saddle up the horses. They went riding out there. Well, they came up on this farm, and he was nowhere to be seen. And the servant said, "I told you that he's not going to come anywhere near you if he thinks you're coming from the church." And he said, "I know where he is." He got down, went running over to a haystack, reached in the haystack, grabbed this guy's leg and pulled him out. And the guy's lying there on the ground covered with hay. He says, "What do you want, preacher?" And he says, "I'm tired of you wasting everybody's time. I'm just going to call for the Lord to strike you with lightning." And he said, "Oh, don't do that." He said, "Will you come to the revival tonight?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Will you bring those grandchildren that you've been keeping away from the Lord?" He said, "Yes." He said, "You promise?" He says, "Yes, I'll be there." So that night, Mordecai Ham gets up behind the pulpit, and he says, "There's a great sinner here tonight." And this guy was under such conviction that he goes running down the aisle, and he fell on his face, and he got saved. And everybody said, "Well, if he can get saved, I can get saved." And they had a really good revival. Well, Mordecai Ham got where he would always do that. Well, he was preaching in Charlotte. And the farm community was coming in. And he gets up there, and there are these two farm boys, Grady and Billy. And they've ridden up on a farm truck, and Mordecai Ham gets up there, and he's staring whole right through the two of them. He says, "There's a great sinner here tonight." And Billy leans over to Grady and said, "Has Mama told him that I was coming?" And the next night they came back, and they didn't want him looking at them, so they got into the choir, and they're back there, so they didn't have to look at his face. And it was Billy Graham and Grady Wilson. And both of them went forward. Grady volunteered, or he surrendered to the ministry. Billy Graham just went forward. He went down there. He had gotten convicted, and he got saved. Mordecai Ham had a problem with controlling his tongue, the filthy talk out of his mouth. It was something he had to wrestle with, but God used him mightily. And Billy Graham had some problems too. I mean, he at one point he had, by mistake, invited two girls on the same date, and he was sitting there in the soda shop with three straws, and he was drinking out of one, and they were drinking out of the other two. That was Billy Graham right there. he got saved. He says, stop lying to one another. Now, notice that, you know, all these things, and you're looking at it, oh, yeah, that's right. Those are bad. They need to go. But they crop up again, see? So you got to keep being filled with the Spirit. And he says, and do not lie to one another. And the way that the verb is set up there, he's saying, you've been doing it, stop doing it. And they've been lying to one another in the church. Now, it could have been little white lies, you know, to advance a worthy cause. I've heard it explained away. But he says, don't lie to one another in the sense of stop doing this, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, who created you? Specifically. What's his name? Jesus. Jesus the Creator. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, God the Father was... He was in it, but the Lord Jesus is the Creator. And it says, and you're being renewed in knowledge. You see, there's your repentance there. You're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have the mind of Christ, he would say in other contexts. He says, and is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. These are distinctions that were very common in the Roman world, okay, the Greco-Roman world. There was neither Greek nor Jew. All right, you go to Jerusalem, and there's a wall. Well, actually, it's a barrier. And if a Gentile crosses it, they're put to death. Okay, a Jew can go in, but a Gentile cannot. Okay, so that middle wall of partition there, the Gentiles were kept out. All right, and then he says, there's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. Well, circumcision was the Jews. Uncircumcision, those were the Greeks. He says, barbarian, Scythian. Now, barbarians, according to the Greeks, they saw themselves as enlightened and cultural. Barbarians they spoke these barbarous languages, not Greek. Anybody in here speak Greek? All right, so you're speaking something like English. English was basically Western Germanic. You're speaking, and to the Greeks it sounded like this. Bar, 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 bar. So if you couldn't speak Greek, you were barbarian. They actually wore pants and not those little frilly dresses that the Greek army wears. Don't laugh at them, man. Some of those people are tough. Barbarians were non-Greeks, but Scythians, they would drink blood out of the skulls of their enemies. The Scythians were up there on the Black Sea. These guys made the barbarians look nice. The Scythians were tough customers. Okay, everybody's afraid of them, all right? The Scythians, there's neither slave nor free. Now, in the Roman Empire, one-third of the world's population was under the Romans, under the Caesars, and a large number of the ones under the Romans were slaves. And that's the way it was in the Greek world, too. If you were lost a battle with the Romans or the Greeks, you were sold into slavery. And that's how the Roman Empire got the hostile people off of their borders. They put them to work, hard labor. And it was the way the Romans controlled it. And he's saying that these distinctions no longer count anymore in Christ. In Christ, we don't have those distinctions. We're talking new creation here. The old distinctions don't count. What counts is a new creation. And he says, therefore, as the elect of God, that means hand-picked, holy and beloved. When I was little, they used to get us out on the field in gym class, and the two captains would choose, and they'd never pick me. I was not picked. I was the last one, and they were always arguing about who had to take me. Well, here's a little thing. In baseball, I couldn't hit it very far, but I could hit it exactly where I wanted to, okay? And so I would stand there, and I would hit it between their guys, and I would always get on base, either a single or a double. So I had a batting average of 1,000. But the next time that they divvied it up, they were doing the same thing again. So I got tired of it. When I was in college, I got up there, and they were giving us 5 balls. And this old guy got on the mound. I was not at the time. The guy gets on the mound, and he hits me, and he says, oh, he can't hit. And I was tired of it. I'd lived my whole life being told that. And I put 5 balls straight for his head. Well, I just did it. And that guy, I was going straight for his head. He kept having to move his head. And the last time he was throwing, his hand was shaking just like that, because he knew what I was going to do, and I knew I was going to do it. He never gave me that again. Okay, so elect means you've been chosen from the foundation of the world. You have been hand-picked by God. You are on the team. You don't have to worry about this. As the elect of God, holy, that means set apart for God's good service, and beloved, unconditionally. He says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You say, well, you don't know what all I've done. Well, listen here. When he died on the cross, all of your sins were yet future, and he died on the cross for you. So don't give me this, you don't know what I've done. He does, and he still loved you enough to die on the cross for you. He says, put on, and this is something you need to do decisively, okay? You need to put on tender mercies, bowels of compassion. Okay, the lower part of the intestines were places where you could have intense pain. And so that is the seat of feeling. The Greeks didn't say have a heart. The heart is the seat of feelings. Located is where your tender feelings were, okay? And if you've ever had a ruptured appendix or anything like that, you'll know what I'm talking about. But he says, put on tender mercies. Kindness. Now, the word kindness, you could say moral goodness. You're doing the right thing. Somebody who is kind, but in a good way. Mafia members are kind to one another in their way. But this is kind / good. And he says, humility, meekness. Now, humility and meekness were despised in the Greek world. And they were confused with weakness. Meekness is actually strength under control. and you have this huge horse that responds to the slightest touch of the rider. Its strength under control. Jesus and Moses were described as being meek. They weren't doormats. Jesus especially, I mean, he cleared the temple. He was a big fella. And you don't think that those people were tough. You go down and walk from Jericho up to Jerusalem and see what's left when you get there. But he was meek. Moses was meek. It means strength under control. Long suffering means long burning. It's God quality. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It means you suffer a long time without retaliation or seeking revenge. Okay? And he says, putting up with one another and forgiving one another. Guess what tense those two verbs are in? Present. You got to keep bearing, you got to keep putting up with one another, and you got to keep forgiving one another. How many times did Jesus say? 70 times 7? Peter thought he was being spiritual because he said 7 times. The Pharisees, they were 3. He was doubling that, putting one for the road. And Jesus says 70 times 7. And I'd like to have seen his face at that point. Because can you imagine your next door neighbor coming to your front porch 490 times in one day and saying, you got to forgive me, I've done it again? It's off the scale. And yet, didn't he forgive us that way? He says, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. See, we knew from the beginning, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That's the old commandment. But the new commandment that John talked about was we need to love one another as Christ showed us how to love one another. He says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, he's been talking about all this good stuff as almost as if they were ligaments in your arm. Have you ever seen a sports figure wearing a wristband or a knee band? All right, what does that do? It compresses the ligaments to what end? It holds them together. And when they're held together, they support one another, and you can be more efficient, okay? This is the metaphor that Paul is using. He says, over all these, he's been talking about them, over all these, put on love, which is the perfectly mature bond. And mature in the sense of living up to the design characteristic, making those ligaments and muscles function the way they're designed to function. It is the perfect bond to put on top of all those things, all right? So, Paul has a special place for love, and so does John, and so did Jesus, all right? He says, okay, now, as the elect of God, you need to do this. You need to put on these things. And above all these things, over all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond, the bond of completion, the bond of maturity. And let the peace of God, the peace that comes from God, rule in your hearts. What is the alternative? If the peace of God's not ruling in your heart, what's ruling in your heart? Covetousness, turmoil, fear. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I put on? Keeping up with the Joneses? Whatever. Okay, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Notice the unity here. And be ye thankful. It had to come up. God wants His children to do certain things, to be unified, and to be thankful. What did He talk about those people who refused to acknowledge God in their hearts? Neither were thankful. I read it from Romans chapter 1. God wants His children to be thankful. And not just for the big things. You need to be thankful for the little things too. He doesn't just need people who can praise Him in the garden. He needs people who can praise Him in the desert. One of the ones I like is Habakkuk. The last chapter of Habakkuk, he says, I see no evidence that God loves me. I don't see any flocks in the fields. I don't see any cattle in the stalls. I don't see any figs on the trees. I don't see any grapes on the vines. I don't see any wheat in the hoppers. Nevertheless, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He will make my feet like the deer's feet, and I will walk again on my high places. Habakkuk couldn't see any evidence that God loved him, and he said, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That is God-honoring faith. And whenever Paul was dragging bottom, he would quote Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Anybody can praise God in the garden, but He needs people who can praise Him in the desert. He needs people who can praise Him when you don't see any evidence. That is faith. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And He's calling them to unity with Christ, all right? And be thankful. Let the word of Christ. Now, what is that? All right, the gospel is the heart of Paul's message, yeah. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist and Jesus both came preaching that. Paul preached it. Repentance. And that's not just feeling sorry. See, we don't have enough tears at the altar. We don't have enough broken hearts. See, repentance. You know, God be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, men, brethren, what shall we do? They were under conviction when Peter preached at Pentecost. That they were torn to the heart. But it was more than feelings. They were willing to let God have charge of their lives. And it issued in those people being scattered all over the Greco-Roman world, preaching the gospel everywhere they went. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let it be at home in you. Memorization of Scripture. There still needs to be a place for that. Dwell in you richly. Abundantly, lavishly, in all wisdom, teaching, this is present tense, teaching and admonishing, warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. All right, now, you're teaching and warning one another, and you're using Psalms, you know what that is, the Old Testament hymn book, the book of Psalms. By the way, there's an interesting thing. The Bible revealed. Jesse Tate Ventura. Broke the code of the Chironomy and the Masoretic text, and she believes that she has found the original music from the Psalms. Okay? It was during World War II, and it's online, Music of the Bible Revealed, Jesse Hake Ventura, and you can actually get the Psalms and listen to them in Hebrew with English subtitles, and they're playing it on instruments from the ancient days that they would have had in the temple. It's a really interesting thing. It says, Psalms and hymns. Now, hymns were hymns of praise, and you were singing hymns to God. The oldest hymn that we know about is on a papyrus, and it's called the Oxyrhynchus hymn. We'll have to find one that works. The Oxyrhynchus hymn dates very, very early. It's in Greek, and it's praising God for His creation, and you can actually find it on YouTube, where they have taken the musical notations and they've put it together. It sounds kind of like a Gregorian chant. That is the oldest Christian hymn in existence. It's called the Oxyrhynchus hymn. And you can go on YouTube and listen to it. And it's a hymn to God. It was sung antiphonally. It's in Greek, but they've got translation. Unfortunately, the translation is French. But you'll get over this. They do have English translation. Do not despair. And spiritual songs. Well, what is that? Spiritual songs. Does anybody know any spirituals? Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Deep River, My Home is Over Jordan. The spirituals weren't hymns, they weren't psalms, but they had scriptural principles in them. And they had a revival in North Carolina. It's called the Sandy Creek Revival. 173 churches were founded by a particular Baptist congregation in High Point at a place called Sandy Creek. Schubel Stearns was one of the evangelists, and one of the 173 churches that they founded is this one. And in those days, they would have camp meetings where people would come in and they would camp together for a week and get away from all the stress of living on the frontier and worrying about Indian attacks and all that. And they would rotate the preachers. They call them union meetings. And people would, and they call it campground. And this hymn, or this spiritual, it says, Deep River, My Home is Over Jordan. Deep River, I want to cross over into campground. They're using Jordan as metaphor for death, and heaven is campground. Say, don't you want to go down the gospel street, walk along the streets, and go cast your crowns at Jesus' feet? Deep River, My Home is Over Jordan. I want to cross over into campground. They're spiritual songs, but they're written on spiritual principles, but they're not scripture. Okay, and so we're to be teaching and admonishing is exactly what I'm doing with you right now, with that hymn or that spiritual. It says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And that's another way to show your thanksgiving. Your thanksgiving, the unity, notice the unity of the body. You're building one another up. You're warning the ones that are getting out of line. and you're being thankful by doing this, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If you aren't sure about whether you should do something, don't. And one good test for whether you should do something or not, does it glorify the Father? Does it further the kingdom? Does it glorify the name of Jesus? If it doesn't, you don't need it. All right, let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminders. We thank you for that congregation that Paul, even though he was incarcerated, he was giving them apostolic attention to make sure that every one of them got apostolic instruction in these things. He wanted them to be unified. He wanted them to be wise. He wanted them to resist false doctrine. He wanted them to accept true doctrine, but to live it out, to build up the church, and to be thankful. Praise be to God for His unspeakable gift. In Jesus' name, amen.